Well, it is a pleasure to get to be with you this morning. I've known Greg for a lot of years, going back to high school, and he and my son were in school together, and I'm delighted to have the opportunity to come and share the word with you this morning. You've heard the reading of that word, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, if you want to look at that a bit as we go through this. Many years ago, a remarkable thing happened in a small village called Northampton in Massachusetts. The pastor there, Jonathan Edwards, wrote about an awakening that took place, a revival. In fact, he entitled the pamphlet, A Narrative of a Surprising Work of God, because everybody was shocked by what was happening, both through the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, the ministry of Gilbert Tennant, the ministry of John and Charles Wesley, the ministry of George Whitfield. Something remarkable was happening. In fact, Edwards was worried as a pastor about the young people in his community. He wrote that they had become increasingly rebellious, and they were going out on what he called night walks. Now, I think night walks were like what I did when I was in high school. We didn't walk anywhere. I lived on a farm. I was 7 miles outside of town. You know, if I'd have walked into town, the events would have all been over by the time I got there. But you went cruising. And I went out in my lovely 73 Plymouth Gold Duster, red with a black Landau roof. And I know you're impressed with that. You don't have any idea what I just said if you're under the age of 30. Anyway, we'd cruise. And we'd cruise from York Snacket in front of the high school all through the downtown metropolis of Richland, Missouri, to Tomlinson's Dairy Queen. Now, I know you probably never heard of Richland, Missouri, and that's just because you don't get around much. It's part of the Swedenborg-Stoutland-Richland Metroplex. You're kind. And we were just killing time. There wasn't anything to do in Richland if you didn't drink or do drugs. There just wasn't much going on. So you burned up gas that at that time was about 35 cents a gallon. And you just drove around. Well, apparently these kids were going on what they called frolics. Now, that's how you talked about getting in trouble when you were in the 1730s. And their parents weren't doing anything about it. Well, something happened in 1733. He could see a difference suddenly taking place in these youth. And in fact, they got so concerned about their own souls that he talked to them, and they decided instead of going on the frolics, they were going to start hosting neighborhood Bible studies. And this work of God began in these young people and then was captured, if you will, by their parents. Now, beyond that, what happened was a young man who died in the community suddenly of pneumonia. And during the funeral sermon, Edwards preached and had a remarkable impact on a lot of the youth there. And then shortly after that, a godly young married lady died of illness suddenly, but had such a remarkable testimony, it had an impact on the entire community. Now, here was the impact. The community had the grand total of 600 residents. 300 converted in the space of a few months, from all age groups, from teenagers all the way up to folks in their 80s. And he spoke then, Edwards wrote about this narrative of a surprising work of God. Now, I can't read Acts chapter 9 without thinking a surprising work of God. In fact, when I read this, all I can think of, didn't see that coming. just didn't see that coming. What you see here in this extraordinary event is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul, who is also known to us as Paul, and more commonly known to us as Paul, was typical of his day. He was Jewish, he was a Pharisee, and he also lived in Rome as part of the Roman culture. And so he had two names. He had his Jewish name, Saul or Saul, which meant prayer, and he was named after the great King Saul, first king of the people of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin. And so he, being a member of the tribe of Benjamin, his parents had named him after that first king. He also had a Roman name, Paul, Paulos, which meant diminutive or little. Now, we don't know whether he got his Roman name after he grew up and didn't grow so much, or whether he was just a little kid. We're not exactly sure what happened there, but this same fellow is the one of whom we're speaking. And when you read this account, what you have here is a pivot point in the life of the kingdom. Because up to this point, Christianity has primarily been situated around the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's begun to go out a little bit. You've seen that little bit of a outline of the book of Acts in the first chapter, the 8th verse. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, so far, we've gotten Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but that's as far as we've gone until now. When I look at this, I ponder something. You know, half your New Testament is written by this man. Every letter that you see from Paul, that's the same fellow as what we read of here in chapter 9. And you know what it points out to us, I think, is that we make all sorts of wrong assumptions about God's saving work. We get this idea that somehow God is limited in what he can do. And we think that things are honestly too hard for God. But what you find here is a pivot point that changes the entire direction of the kingdom and the mission, and nothing is ever the same after the conversion of this one man. My friends, hear me when I say this. God saves for his kingdom's glorious expansion. And he does it in ways we don't expect. Now, this is a very involved and difficult outline for the message today. All right? So you may want to write this down. I have 2 points. Okay? 2 whole points. The first is the most unexpected convert. The most unexpected convert. Secondly, the most unusual conversion. Or is it? All right. The most unexpected convert. Saul is not looking for salvation through Jesus. Can I point out that none of us start off looking for salvation through Jesus? We're looking anywhere else except. Now, Damascus, where Saul is confronted by the Lord Christ, is about 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem. On this trip to persecute the church, we find the leader of the opposition, this Saul. What do we know about Saul? Well, if you read the New Testament, what you find is that Saul was probably a very arrogant man, and he had cause to be arrogant. He was from Tarsus. Tarsus was the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia in Southeast Asia Minor. There were about 500,000 people that lived at Tarsus. It was located near the Cydnus River in a fertile valley. It was known for agriculture and commerce. Had a university that was actually considered to be the rival of the universities in Athens and Alexandria. It's quite possible that part of that large Jewish population, Saul, may well have been trained at that university. We do know that anybody born in the city of Tarsus was automatically a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen. Further, he knew Hebrew and Greek, was well-versed in Greek literature and philosophy. He may have studied at the University of Tarsus before he came to Jerusalem, where he studied under the great Rabbi Gamaliel. We read, he says that he was better than his peers in terms of his heritage. his brains, his performance. And here's one of the smartest, most religious, most dedicated people alive in that day, and he has set himself to destroy Christianity. For you see, for Saul, all this stuff was blasphemy. How can this Jesus be the Messiah? He came from Galilee. He wasn't trained by us. Besides that, he died on a cross. Deuteronomy says clearly, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. There is no way he's the Messiah. We get our first introduction to Saul whenever Stephen is martyred. You remember that message? Acts chapter 7, that incredible lengthy sermon that Stephen gives, this survey of the history of Israel and all of their unbelief. And you come to the end of that and they are grinding their teeth in anger and they're stopping their ears with their fingers and they're rushing on him, dragging him out of the city to stone him to death. And they threw all their cloaks so they could swing their arms freely and throw him at the feet of a man named Saul. And you read in the 8th chapter that Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. We find in the 3rd verse of chapter 8, Saul was ravaging the church. The word ravaging there is a word that's used very little in the New Testament. In fact, that may be the only place it's used. And it's used in reference in other literature to an animal, a wild animal, ripping and tearing its prey apart. Saul, the King James says, breathing out slaughter. That's actually a pretty good image. He is not looking for salvation in Christ. In fact, when Saul talks about his life before Christ, he will say in the 22nd chapter to the mob at Jerusalem, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. You read when he speaks to King Agrippa in the 26th chapter. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem, and I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. When he writes to the Corinthian church, he talks about himself as being the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. In Galatians, I persecuted the church of God violently, tried to destroy it. To the Philippians, in zeal, a persecutor of the church. To Timothy, his protege, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. This does not read like the biography of someone expecting to become a Christian. He is doing everything within his power to wipe out the church. Now, in case you doubt that outlook, Saul was not only an unlikely convert in his own mind, we also have the testimony of Ananias here. Good old Ananias. I envision Ananias as a fine, quiet Christian fellow living at Damascus, minding his own business. And he's engaged in his daily quiet time. All right? And he's reading, hopefully not Jesus Calling, God have mercy on our souls, but something healthy for himself. And as he's reading the Word of God, something happens that Ananias never for a moment considered: a vision. You read about it in chapter 19, verse 10. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said the good thing you're always supposed to say when the Lord calls you by name. I'm here, right here, Lord. The Lord said, rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. Now, this all seems like fairly straightforward instruction. By the way, you can still find Straight Street in Damascus. Modern-day Damascus still has Straight Street listed on the map. And it's some fellow named Judas's house. Well, apparently all this meant something to Ananias. He doesn't ask about the location. He doesn't ask for a clarification of the address. He didn't ask for a clarification of whose house. What he wants to know is, Lord, do you actually know what you're asking? Right? What's he say? Lord, I've heard many things about this man. How much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Have you ever tried to lecture the Lord about what he wants you to do? Have you ever come to the Lord and said, now, Lord, I'm not sure you understand what it is you're asking. I'm not sure you're aware of all the facts. And so let me inform you, Lord, that I'm not really comfortable with this. I mean, I'm not afraid to die for Christ, but really, do I have to go looking for it? Is this a requisite that I have to show up? And I love the Lord's response. Go. Yep. He is my chosen instrument. Now, folks, I read this, and I am painfully convicted of how many times I look at somebody and think, nah, no way. That's an enemy. And that's all. Here is the worst enemy of the Christian faith in the first 30 years of the church's life. And the Lord said, he's mine. Wow. Now that's unexpected. But now let's look at the next part of this. An unusual conversion. Now, this conversion has been read as a paradigm. When I say conversion, you understand what I mean. I'm talking about somebody that goes from being wicked, ungodly, and is changed. They become a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer. And what you have here is this unusual conversion. Now, some have thought that their own conversion has to be as dramatic as Saul of Tarsus, or it isn't real. Well, there's a problem. I don't know about you, but I haven't had the Lord Jesus show up to me on the road. Here at the off-ramp at Damascus, Saul going along, and Jesus shows up in all of his Shekinah glory. Now, you got to know, Saul of Tarsus had read about the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. How whenever God showed up, there was this glorious, brilliant light and fire. And he knew exactly what that was, having read the text and memorized the text. And here he is coming into Damascus, and suddenly the Shekinah shows up. He's interrupted. That's the first thing about this. He's interrupted. He is breathing out slaughter. He's on his way to kill Christians. And the Lord ignores all of that and just shows up and says, hey, you are working for me now. I love this. He just shows up. And we read in the text that those who were with him, they saw a light, but it didn't blind them. And they heard a sound, but they couldn't make out the voice. And what's the question? We move from interruption, and I love this part about interruption. You see, I grew up at a time when I heard people say stupid things. And I know you all never say stupid things, but, you know, a few years ago we weren't very bright, and I'd hear people say things like, well, now the Lord Jesus is a gentleman.
He never goes where he's uninvited. And then I read Acts chapter 9, and I'm still trying to figure out when it was that Saul invited Jesus to interrupt him. Doesn't happen. It's not there, right? He just shows up and stops everything that's going on. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Here's the interrogation. Christian, are you a little bit encouraged? He didn't say, Saul, why are you beating up and killing my people? He says, Saul, why are you after me? You see, Jesus identifies with his people. Brethren, never make any bones about this. When you are persecuted, when you see the church persecuted, when you see believers die, and my friends, they have died at the rate of 90,000 a year for the last decade. Worldwide. Know that there is never a martyr who sealed their testimony with their blood, their tears, their grief, that Jesus doesn't know. And I love the question. I almost think it's kind of a two-parter. Who are you, Lord? Now, for all that Saul has done in his life, God's never showed up and talked to him like this. He's believed the word. He's trusted the revealed revelation of the Old Testament scriptures. And here he is, suddenly smitten with this. And the Lord's interrogation, what do you think you're doing? Well, who are you, Lord? Yeah, I am Jesus. Oh my, you never for a moment can imagine what that had to do to Saul's psyche and soul in that moment. The very one he's tried to destroy through his people, the very one whom Stephen in Saul's hearing says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, has now showed up on the road. Interruption, interrogation, instructions. Do you notice something here? I always read this, and you know, we've struggled at times in this era of church life. I've had folks get upset with me because maybe I don't give a formal invitation at the end of the service. Because they say, well, how's anybody going to get saved? And of course, my question is, well, how'd they get saved for 1,850 years? Before we started doing that. And oh, by the way, Acts chapter 9, I don't see the Lord Jesus saying, now, Saul of Tarsus, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And if you would like to believe in me, as Gabriel leads the angelic choir and quietly singing all 89 verses of Just As I Am, if you will raise your hand and repeat after me this prayer, you too can be one of my followers, if you so desire. I'm Jesus. Go to town. I'll get back to you. Okay, that's the Shivers paraphrase, but that's what it says, isn't it? Get up, go to town, I'll get back to you. What'd he do? He got up, and somebody had to lead him into town because he's blinded. And he goes, and he spends days, 3 days, no food, no drink. Why that? Folks, his world has suddenly been turned completely, totally upside down. And in this, the Lord gives him a vision of a man named Ananias coming to pray for him, lay hands on him. And we know the story. The scales fall from his eyes. Sometime in all of this, Saul of Tarsus moves from persecutor to apostle. From unbeliever to believer. And it is revolutionary what it has done in this man's life. I read this and I'm struck by the might of our Lord Jesus in his saving power. Now I say this is the most unusual conversion, but then there's a question, was it really? Now you see, there are some differences we must draw between what happened to Saul and what happens to us. Here's the major differences. The major one is that Jesus is not only saving Saul or Paul to be a believer, he's saving him to be a servant and specifically an apostle. Now, to be an apostle, in the sense of the 12, you had to be personally called by Jesus. You had to be personally commissioned by Jesus. And you had to be personally taught by Jesus. So Jesus had to say, I want you. He had to then be a witness of the resurrection. That's what I mean by the commissioning. He had to see Jesus as raised from the dead. And then he had to be instructed by Jesus. And guess what? Paul matches all three requirements. Because Jesus said, you're going to serve me. I will send you to do my work. You're going to the Gentiles. Have you ever stopped to thank God for a moment? I'm making an assumption here that this is predominantly, if not exclusively, a Gentile congregation. Now, I may be wrong on that. To any Jewish brethren, I apologize to you if I've made a wrong assumption, but I'm here to tell you, my friend, I am thanking God daily that he had an apostle specifically to go talk to the Gentiles. Otherwise, you and I might never have known Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's a very specific thing. He sees who? Jesus raised from the dead in all of his glory. Now, some will say, how do you get the instruction part? Well, we're told in other places, Paul says he hung out in Arabia for, 3 years. And how long were the other apostles with Jesus? Seems like about 3 years. And what's happening during that time? Paul is going to seminary. Jesus is instructing him how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, so that when Saul Paul goes out to begin preaching as an apostle, he is prepared. Now, I'm not here to tell you that you should expect Jesus to appear to you in a vision to save you, although I think that is certainly a possibility. But here's our connection. I talked about Jesus interrupting and interrogating and instructing. Do you get that's really what happens when you become a Christian? One day, Jesus interrupts your plunge toward hell. At some point, all of this quits being words and starts being reality. I grew up in the church. I grew up around the Word of God and the people of God all my life. But it wasn't until I was 15 years old that Jesus showed up and called a dead 15-year-old to life. He interrupted. I pray God he interrupt all the time. Do you pray for lost people? What are you praying God do? What are you asking him to do? You're asking him to interrupt somebody, aren't you? You praying for a friend, a loved one who doesn't know Jesus? Isn't that what you're praying for? Lord Jesus, interrupt him. You've probably heard this old, it's a terrible thing, but a fellow had come to preach at another guy's church, and he was doing the invitation at the end of the service, and he says, oh, please, won't you come? God the Father's done all he can do. God the Son has done all he can do. God the Spirit has done all he can do. Oh, pastor, will you pray for a blessing now as we sing the last verse? And the pastor said, so who am I praying to? If the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done all they can do, I ought to be praying to them. My friend, we proclaim to them, we pray to him because he must interrupt their plunge to hell. There's an interrogation, isn't there? Right? Do you understand you're a sinner? If you don't understand you're a sinner, you don't need Jesus. And that's the interrogation, isn't it? We have to come to the place of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the calling? Have you repented? There's the interrogation. Have you believed? And then there's instruction, isn't there? As you go into all the world, you preach the gospel to everybody. Let me see if I can pull this together. Paul talks about his conversion in other places, and it's interesting the imagery he uses, and I'd have you think about this, just another way of looking at it. He talks about it like light overwhelming darkness in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, that interruption is like in the darkness of your sin, Jesus says, "Let there be light. Here I am. Here's good news. Believe in me." He describes it in another place like being arrested or seized. In Philippians 3, he says, "Christ has made me his own." And the wording there is, "Christ has seized me." He'll use something very similar in 2 Corinthians when he said that we are like those who are bound as captives, trophies, by the great conquering general. And we go along in the train behind our conquering King, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. He will describe it to Timothy this way, as overwhelming grace. Grace overflowed to me. 1 Timothy 1:14. Folks, I think this is why Paul is used by God to so clearly lay out for us what happened. I mean, you read the first chapter of Ephesians, and what does he describe? That in eternity before you were born, God the Father set his love on you. And in time on earth, Christ died for you. And that in time in your life, the Holy Spirit comes and awakens and regenerates you and gives you a heart of flesh where you had a heart of stone. How should this affect us? It should forever alter our view of non-Christians, even those who hate and persecute the church. Oh, hear me, my friend. The Lord Jesus will reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Now, we were enemies, weren't we? And we've been placed under his feet, and he has done that by saving us. We willingly, joyfully become slaves to Christ Jesus. But my friend, there's only two options here. You bow in this life to him as Lord and Savior, or you bow after the second coming when it is everlastingly too late. But make no mistake about this, you will one day bow. And you shall either glorify him for his saving grace in your life, or you shall glorify him for his righteous judgment on you for all of eternity. But you will bow. Christian, open your eyes and heart. There's somebody you're presuming is too hard-hearted for Jesus to get through. You won't say it out loud, but you wonder in your heart. It ought to encourage you when you see Saul of Tarsus bowing before the king and becoming such a glorious apostle. You don't know what the Lord can do. Secondly, it should free us to know that even as bad as we are, his grace is enough. I read Paul saying, "I am the worst sinner." And I think that's the testimony of every Christian. You see, I may think you're pretty bad, but I know me. I live with me. I know what's in here. It should make us gloriously hopeful when we pray. And it should make us glory in the grace of our triune God. Brothers and sisters, didn't see that coming. And yet God is glorified in what we don't see. Let me conclude with this. I want to read to you, and I want you to join me in this, in a sense, in prayer. Paul does a thanksgiving and doxology in 1 Timothy, and I pray this would be our own. So would you join me and just listen to this and let this be our prayer to the Lord today? I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May He grant that for us all. In Christ Jesus, we trust. Amen.